collection of days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Amen. Well, thank you, worship team. And again, we're glad that you are joining us this morning and checking in wherever you are at. And we're continuing to try to find creative ways to bring people together in this time. And we appreciate those that are trying things out and seeing how we can be together as God's people in this time. We are wrapping up our series, Heart of Worship, today. It is the last Sunday in May, and so next month we're going to begin our summer series. We'll be in Proverbs, and so we invite you to study along with us as we go through Proverbs coming up this Sunday. But in this Heart of Worship series, we've really wrestled with the tensions that are present within issues around worship, some of them practical, some of them philosophical, some of them theological, a lot of different tensions, different issues, different challenges in that. So we talked about trading places for people. We talked about trading feelings for facts or style, for substance, formality, for family. We talked about trading traditions for truth. Last week, trading comfort for compassion. And today, we've titled it Trading Progress for Peace. And we are, in this message, we're going to be talking about really what is our goal, what is our target. We might use the word mission in that. What is our mission as a church? But in some way, we're thinking about what we do Sunday morning in that, and maybe looking at some ways where the church has maybe missed the target because we are aiming for the wrong thing in that or pursuing the wrong thing. So those are some of the things we're going to be wrestling with today as we spend some time in Jeremiah, which Brandon read for us earlier. We're going to be in a number of other passages today. And so before we get into that and really get going, let's just pause and come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for today, for the opportunity to be your people gathered, whether that is in homes, whether it's here in the church building, whether it's in our vehicles, Lord, wherever we are at, God, we thank you that we can celebrate you, that we can worship you. And God, may we think deeply on these things today as we wrestle with the progress. What are we aiming at as a church? God, may we have a better understanding of what you want us as a church to be about. And so speak to our hearts today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin this, as we've been in a pattern in this series, of talking about kind of more where maybe we've missed the target in this and where we are falling short as a church. And so our first section is this idea of focusing on progress can lead us to the wrong target. We may achieve our goal. We may get there. We may say we've accomplished the mission, but the question still remains, what is that mission? Did we actually accomplish the right thing? Did we actually hit the right target in this? And so that's kind of what we're thinking about here. And it begins with that thought of what is our purpose in worship? And we've wrestled with that in a variety of different ways in this series. And we began all the way back in a passage in John chapter 4, in particular verse 24, where in this passage in John 4, Jesus is speaking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And they're talking about worship. And Jesus makes the statement in verse 24 there that the Father is looking for worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And that gives us kind of a foundation and a biblical framework for what do we do as worship in our daily lives. What do we do as worship in what we would call corporate worship, where the people are together in that? And I think, and some of this is, I would say maybe just trying to extrapolate ideas out of what we're seeing going on in the world around us, in churches today. But I think we may be guilty of, in the name of progress, or we might think of progress in terms of church growth, in those senses, and what's happened in many churches, that we have traded a focus on worshiping in spirit and in truth for maybe trying to look cool, trying to be relevant to the culture around us, trying to put on a production that people want to sit through and consume. And so chasing progress in this can easily result in, while it might reach the goal of maybe a bigger church, maybe a better audio-video production and stuff, whatever that might be, is that really what the goal is in worship, we have to ask. So I think chasing progress can result for a church, for any church of really any size, in producing a product. This is one of the worst things that I think is happening to the church in this pandemic, if you will, is that it has reinforced for many people, I think, a poor vision of the church. And that is this idea that what we do, myself, the rest of the staff, our worship team, our production volunteers, people behind the cameras and the sound and all that, what we do on Sunday morning is we produce a product. And that what happens is worshipers come in, or God's people come in, and they sit in the spaces that we have. And right now, many are sitting in homes. But we sit there and we consume a product that is being put before us. The problem with that is that worship is not a product. Worship is something that we should be engaging in. It is a practice. See, we're not here to produce a concert for people to sit back and enjoy, and then we slap on a motivational speaker for 30 minutes and send you home once you've given something that you think was worthwhile based on how good the product was that day. That's not what worship is. Sadly, that's how many have come to view it in our culture. We're driven as consumers, and we have our consumer mentality towards church just in the same way we might have our consumer mentality to going and paying for a meal or other entertainment or things that we need from a store. And we lump church kind of into that same idea, or this idea of a concert. And I wonder if what we as the church haven't communicated to the world is that this idea contributes to what the current crisis we are facing as churches. We have this tendency, and if you read much of anything about the inner workings of churches, of the pastoral world and church growth, and if you look at any of this stuff, you will see that what we in general, and I'm painting rather broad here, but I know that I am in this broad, we are in this as a church in this broad stroke. But what we celebrate is bigger and better services. Bigger and better music, bigger and better video, better sound quality, fog machines, if you will. Now, we don't have fog machines, but you don't have to go very far to find a church that has that as part of their worship environment. And we read about these churches. We read about 90s, Willow Creek with Bill Hybels leading that, and especially in the 90s, the purpose-driven movement and Rick Warren and Saddleback Church. And I'm not trying to throw these guys under the bus because I think they're doing their best to follow God and be a light where they're at. But we celebrate these things. And what we tell the world when we do this is we tell the world our goal as a church is to get to be the biggest and bestest, I just made that word up, bestest production that is around. Because what we care about is how many people are in here on Sunday morning. And I think whether we really believe that or not, I think we sold that idea to the world around us. And when they look from the outside in, what they see is a culture of church that is obsessed with getting bigger and better. I was thinking about this week, and I thought, you know, I find it very interesting, for right or for wrong, that churches, at least in how things are going here in Oregon, are generally lumped in with concerts or with large sporting events, and that what we do is, in the eyes of the world watching us, is no different than people going to a concert. And I wonder if we haven't done this to ourselves, if we sold them the idea that what we do, what we're about, is we're about putting on a show every Sunday for people to come to, and we have our weekly Christian concert with the worship music that we like, and some weeks you like it better than others because we all have opinions about music, and then we have a speaker, and some weeks it's better than others because, you know, we all have our opinions and all of that, and we've led the world to think that what we care about is bigger and better, and the concert should be better than it was last week. I did a little research. According to Outreach.com, which is a Christian organization that is focused on helping churches grow, there are 8 churches in America that have more attendees on a weekend than you can fit in the Moda Center in Portland where the Trailblazers play. And these are the churches that we look up to. And we think, boy, if we could just be like that. Because they've really got it together. They must be doing something really good. Listen to that guy teaching. Boy, he's really sharp. No wonder why so many people go there. Or listen to that great music that they've got going on. And that number doesn't even include Mr. Joel Osteen, whose church, Lakewood Church in Houston, literally bought the former arena of an NBA team, the Houston Rockets. And their church, they renovated an NBA arena to fit everybody. I'm starting to sound like the old man who's telling the kids to get off his lawn, so I need to be careful here. I think if the disciples from the first century church came and saw what we have done with church, while I think there's a lot that is good, I don't think they would recognize it in large part. It would look rather foreign to them. A couple of passages from Acts that I want to look at about really what the heart of what the first church was doing. It's not that they didn't get people together and God was bringing large numbers to faith in Jesus in that time. Praise God. Because that's not about attendance. That's about people coming into the kingdom. But in Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we have this early description of what the believers did. It says, they worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity. So yes, they got together in the temple, a large space for the purpose of worship, although they weren't in charge of it, they could gather there. They gathered there for prayer. There was teaching that would happen there. They would share about Jesus with other people in that space. So it was kind of a combination of the town square / marketplace and a religious worship, because people would just spend time in that space together as well. But notice, they also met in homes for the Lord's Supper. That's what we call communion. And so they would have a time of worship in the homes in that, because they didn't have control over a large space like I'm standing in to fit everybody. Later in chapter 5, we have this description. It says, every day in the temple, again, there's the temple where they could put a large amount, and from house to house, they continue to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah. So there is teaching and there's preaching going on, not just in large groups in the temple, but in house to house. And yet, and I get it, churches are trying to do small groups, and we have small groups, and over the years we've had Sunday school to get people together. But this tendency to focus on the big and getting as many people together as we can in that, and have trained expert speakers in these large gatherings. And some of them are phenomenal. I love listening to them. They're great communicators. That if we haven't missed the mark, and really we should be maybe training up more teachers, releasing people to have church in homes, to do house churches, to do things in house to house, whether it's a small group or its own church. I don't know. We're wrestling with this. But I wonder if we gave the world a different vision for what the church is than what the Bible has given us for what the church should be or could be. I wonder. And so today I want to present a different idea. Rather than chasing the progress of church growth and bigger and better and all of those things, that I wonder if we shouldn't be seeking after peace. And I think seeking after peace will guide us to the right target. And this peace comes in a couple of different things. The three areas that we're going to talk about in this. So first, we're going to begin with seeking the peace of our city. Seeking the peace of our city. And this is what comes out of Jeremiah 29. So let me read this for us again. Brandon had read it earlier. So it's on the screen there. You can follow along. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all of the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. So that's the background. So what's happening here is Israel had been taken over, and Judah, the nation of Judah, had been conquered by Babylon. And in 586, Jerusalem is wiped out, and exiles, there's three different deportation of exiles that are all sent to Babylon. And so by the time Jeremiah is writing, there's a bunch of God's people, of the Jewish people in Babylon, no temple, nothing that is familiar, and they're in Babylon, and Jeremiah, through the Spirit of God, is giving them a message from God of how they are to approach life in Babylon. And so here's what he says. You are to build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Let me hit that again. Pursue the well-being, or in another word, peace, and we'll talk about that, of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. So this message that God has to his people, see, what God didn't want to have happen to his people in Babylon, because he had a plan. They were going to be there for 70 years, and if you read the rest of the passage, he explains that. And then the famous verse of Jeremiah 29:11, I have a plan for you, declares the Lord. That's written to people who are in exile, who are at the lowest of lows, and it doesn't feel like a very great plan, but God is saying he has a plan. Does that feel familiar at all? Do you believe that God has a plan right now? It may not look like there's much of a plan, but God has a plan. And what God didn't want was them to spend 70 years sitting around and just waiting and doing nothing and just saying, man, I really hope that God just brings us back to the promised land. And it's like a believer who in this life says, I just can't wait to get to heaven. I can't stand it here. This place is terrible. Nobody loves God. And I'm just going to sit and I'm just going to wait. God, just take me home. And I hear that sometimes. I hear that mentality in believers where we disengage from the world and our community and we just say, I'm just hanging on until Jesus comes back. Could he just come back because I just can't do this now? And that's not what God wanted for his people in exile. And it's not what he wants for us today, I don't think. He wanted them to seek the peace, the shalom, the well-being of the city that they were in. Now, this is a pagan city. This is a pagan place. But God says for his people to seek the peace, the well-being, the shalom of those people. He calls us to be a people who bring peace to where we are planted. He uprooted his people, took them to a pagan place, a place where God is not honored, and he planted them there, and he said, now, seek the peace of this city. Does that sound familiar at all? This is not our home, is it? It's not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, but what are we to do in this place that is not our home? We are to seek the peace of the city, the well-being. Matthew 5:9, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says that blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. So what does it mean for us to bring peace, to be a people of peace in this? Now, this idea of peace is more than an absence of conflict. It is a wholeness of life. I've already said the Hebrew word. It's the word shalom. And it's bigger than what we think of when we hear the word peace. We just think absence of war is peace. But this is a everything is right in your life kind of idea. The theological workbook of Old Testament describes shalom in this way. It says, the word means completion and fulfillment, or entering into a state of wholeness and unity, a restored relationship. So it's this idea that everything in my life is right and good at this moment. That is shalom. That's why the translation I'm reading from, the Christian Standard Bible, reads it, the word well-being for shalom, because it's bigger than what we think of when we hear the word peace. So what was broken is now going to be whole. That is the idea of the wholeness of shalom. And so this comes out in a variety of different ways. It comes out in relational peace. We are to seek relational peace with others, relational peace in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our homes, that there should be peace. We are to be reconcilers. Paul says we have a ministry of reconciliation. So we are to be reconciled and bringing peace into our relationships. What about economic peace? Life is strife and struggle when we cannot provide for ourselves or for our families. And so we are to be a people who bring economic peace. We are people who are to work hard to provide for ourselves and our families, but also to be a people who create jobs for others. Creating jobs for other people to work hard is a way of bringing shalom into the lives of other people, because you are finding a way to allow them to work, and work is a purpose that God gives us. And so it brings us, when we work, we are more in right relationship with God's creation, because that's the way it's designed to function. There's also this idea of racial peace, and obviously this is massive right now, and there is a lack of peace right now, especially in our urban centers, as people don't know what to do with this, and many of them are acting in ways that are not adding to peace. But so as God's people, we are to bring peace into these places, which means we should care about justice for others. Because when there's not justice, there is not shalom. There is not peace in this. So this idea And this is, we're just scratching the surface of this. But we as the church are to be about this, about bringing peace to our city, bringing shalom, bringing wholeness to our city. You might think of it in this way, if we can summarize that idea. In Matthew 6, we have the Lord's Prayer, when his disciples asked him to teach us how to pray. And in verse 10 in Matthew 6, we have this line from the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in heaven, when we are in heaven, when this life is over and we are present with God, we will be perfectly at shalom. Everything will be right because of what Jesus did on our behalf. Sin will be done away with. And when you go to the end of the book and you go to Revelation and you go to the very end, guess what? Shalom. And we experience shalom, an overwhelming peace, and everything is right in life. So that is heaven. And what I see when I read Matthew 6:10 is that we are praying and asking God, would you bring that vision of heaven into our lives here? And so then, because we're invited to do things with God, we get to be about taking that vision of heaven and bringing it into the lives of other people here on earth. We bring peace, we bring shalom. So that means in heaven there is no one who is hungry. So we should not be satisfied until there is no one hungry here. No one is naked. So we should not be satisfied until everybody is clothed. There is no one who is homeless. We should not be satisfied until there is no homelessness. These are these ideas of bringing shalom into our city. We're taking the vision of heaven and we're bringing it here to earth as God's people, making the reality of heaven available for other people to see that. That is bringing peace to our city. And we do a lot of that here at Salt Creek. With our clothing ministry, we help with the homeless outreach. We support ministries like James 2 that feed people and the food bank and all these different places. And then on top of that, not just stuff that's organized that we do, but you as part of the church, as individuals, I know many of you are doing those types of things as well. So the first one is seeking peace in our city, and that is such a huge thing. Secondly, is seeking peace in our relationships. Seeking peace in our relationships. Romans 12:18, Paul gives us this command from the Lord. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Again, we are to be peacemakers. We are to seek to be at peace in right relationship with others that we are around, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, right? And so the question we have to wrestle with, that I have to wrestle with, am I a person of peace? Are you practicing in life as a person of peace? Or are you a source of conflict and strife for others? And to say that, well, if other people would just think the way I do, there would be peace. That's not what we're talking about here. Being a person of peace requires a sacrifice in being willing sometimes to not speak and just listen. So relational peace that we're talking about here, and Paul identifies this as far as it depends on you, it is a two-way street. There's no way around that when it comes to relationships. Both people are part of that. So it is possible, it is very possible for you to do all of the right things, for you to say all of the right things, and yet there not be peace with the other person. And in fact, I would say if you are following Jesus, there are probably going to be relationships where you're doing everything right. You're doing everything you can do to have peace in that relationship, but they're going to see Jesus in you and they're not going to like it and they're not going to like you. Now, that does not mean that we just get to be rude and say, well, they don't like me because I follow Jesus. No, in that moment, they don't like you because you're being a rude person. There is a difference in that. I have known people, Yeah. I'm going to stop right there. Because I'm trying to practice being a person of peace. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter speaks to this idea where this does not mean, this idea that people are not going to like us because of Jesus doesn't give us an excuse in this. Here's what Peter has to say. 1 Peter 4, verses 14 to 15. He says, so be happy when you are insulted for being a Christian. Or we might be able to insert in there where someone does not like you for being a Christian. For then the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for a murderer or for stealing or making trouble or prying into other people's affairs. Your translation might say a meddler. I love the New Living's translation of that. Let's just spell it out. Stop getting up in other people's business where you don't belong. That's not being a peacemaker. And if we go about and do that and decide everybody else needs to know my opinion on everything and everybody else needs to think the way that I think because I'm convinced that I'm right, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. And so Peter's point is, if you're suffering because you act like a jerk to people, that's on you. That's not about following Jesus. And so, yes, relationships are a two-way street, but we have to own our own stuff in that. Last area of peace, and I would say of the utmost importance, maybe we're saving the best for last year, that is seeking peace with our God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, first two verses. He says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This, of course, is the single most important relationship we have. That is our relationship with our Creator, with our God. And if you are not at peace with God in this time, I pray that you would, through Jesus, find that peace with God. It is only possible to have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus declares that himself in John 14, 6. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So don't tell me it doesn't matter what religion that you practice. Jesus has said, I am the way. And he is the only one who rose from the dead to verify that and back that up with his resurrection. Now, like we've said before, peace has more meaning than just absence of conflict. So when we read peace with God, it does not just mean, oh, I'm no longer at odds with God, but it also means in being brought into this right relationship, I am allowing God and I am allowing God to direct my steps and that everything out of my life is in right relationship with God. And so, not only are we no longer enemies of God, which Paul uses that later in Romans 5, we are beyond that. We are actually adopted into God's family. John 1, 12 says, but to all who did receive him, referring to Jesus, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. So through faith in Jesus, you are at peace with God. But the peace is so strong that you are actually adopted into God's family. You are a son or daughter of the King through your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. So we are to be seeking peace with our God and proclaiming that peace, that peace with God is available for anyone to receive that. So my thought today, what I'm hoping that God is speaking to us today, is that rather than chasing after whatever version of progress or success that we think the church should be about, and wishing and dreaming that we were bigger and better than the church down the street, than the church we see on TV, than the leaders that we celebrate, whatever it might be. I think what we need to be about is seeking after peace, not progress. We are to be peacemakers. And so may we be a people who work for the peace of our city, seeking to bring the kingdom of God to everyone that we interact with in life. May we bring justice for the oppressed that they might have peace. May we bring reconciliation into broken relationships that we might experience a peace in that. That would be peace in our homes, peace in our workplaces, peace in our church. And may we bring provision for the poor through working hard and providing work for others to join in with us to do as well, that there might be economic peace in that. And then lastly, may we continue to proclaim that peace with God is available through Jesus Christ. As we live in that peace and it flows through us and we make that invitation known to others that they too can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for the gift of peace. God, you are the God of all peace. And Lord, so much of our lives and our strivings in this earth, in the life that you've given us to live here, is lived outside of peace. It is marred by sin. It is broken because of that. God, we say things that are hurtful. We do things that are hurtful. And we wreck shalom for people around us, for ourselves. But God, you are about restoring shalom, restoring that peace. And so, God, may we seek to do that. Trusting that your Spirit is working in and through us, and that as your Spirit works, we as your people will bring shalom into the lives of others around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.